Just one thing that's going to be different this week in the sermon, and that is we have a map. Now, some people love maps. Some people are like, not more geography. But I just felt it was necessary. So it's up there, and hopefully you have a copy. If you don't, maybe you could find someone that you could share with. Because Paul travels, it's amazing all the places in this passage where Paul goes. And so it really, excuse me, it really helps us, I think, if we can just see where he starts. Now, on your map, you'll see number one at the very bottom right-hand corner. That's Jerusalem. And now Paul, if you remember, has spent 2 years in Caesarea. That's number two on your map. And so the first place we're going to start is number three. And so as I read the passage when we get there, I'll point out all the different places. And so I just want us to kind of capture this the danger of this ride when Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. So he's headed to Rome, and just see the danger. This we'll see this amazing storm that they are confronted with. And so just to kind of add a little more visual to us, I thought this map might be handy. So we probably won't have a map next week. I don't think we've ever had a map before, but today we have a map. So this morning, the message is entitled, Trusting God in Times of Danger. Trusting God in Times of Danger. And we're going to be in Acts 27. We're going to cover the whole chapter, Lord willing, this morning. Now to the Romans, Rome was the center of the earth. The center of the world to a Roman was, of course, Rome. But to someone from Jerusalem, someone like Paul, Rome was literally, and catch this when I say it, the ends of the earth. Now, if you remember, the book of Acts starts with Acts 1, verse 8. In fact, let me read that. Jesus telling his followers, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so for a Jew in the time of Christ, Rome literally represented the end of the earth. Why in the world would God want the gospel taken to such a far off place? I've asked that question all week long. God, why do you do that? And the conclusion, at least my conclusion, is that there must have been someone in Rome that God loved very much. God must have had a people set apart in Rome that he wanted the gospel shared with. Isn't that amazing? God loved someone in Rome. And there was no end to what God would do to get that gospel to Rome. Now, we understand in a very finite way, God's sovereignty. Paul, a Roman citizen, could appeal to Caesar because Paul knew that if he goes to Jerusalem for trial, he's a goner. The Jews have already set traps for him. They're waiting. They want to ambush him when he comes. But Paul said something earlier. He said, I'm not afraid to die if that's God's will. But I know it's not God's will, at least for right now. I know God wants the gospel to go to Rome because Jesus met with Paul and told him that very thing. He said the gospel will go to Rome. Excuse me. Now, something else I want you to notice when we get ready to read the text is we're back into what theologians call the we sections again. And what that means is Luke, the writer of Acts, is with Paul now. Luke experiences this great storm. He experiences this shipwreck. And so we have the we sections. Luke say, we did this. We did that. The truth taught this morning, trust in the Word of God because He always keeps His promises. That sounds a little bit too basic, but there's an amazing truth there. Trust in the Word of God because He always keeps His promises. That's what Paul's going to do. Even though everything about him says otherwise, he is going to trust in what God told him. And beloved, we can trust in what God tells us. We get that in the Bible. Trust what the Bible says, even if everything around you looks different. Even if the trial you find yourself in, it doesn't seem you're down in this hole and there doesn't seem to be any top. You can't see out of it. Trust what God says anyway. Trust. And that's what we're called to do. So the gospel is going to a very, very far away place. And I asked Drew to read from Jonah this morning because so many times we think, you know, we're kind of like Job's friends, you know, his comforters, you know, use that term loosely. As we say, well, Job, all this bad stuff's happening to you because you're a rotten, no good sinner. And that was their theology. Now, we don't want to ever excuse the possibility that sometimes God does send trials to us because of our sin. And that's always something we need to consider. Maybe these trials are coming as a means of discipline. Jonah, right? He's a good example of that. God sent that storm because Jonah was disobedient. But what about when you're doing everything you know to do? What about, and of course we're not saying perfectly, none of us are there yet, but what if, like Paul, Jesus wants me to go to Rome, Jesus wants me to share the gospel, Jesus wants me to be a witness, and I'm doing that to the best of my ability, I'm going to Rome, I'm headed to Rome for that purpose, and then God sends a storm anyway. What about that? Well, I hope today we'll find and we'll discover together that God is sovereign and He has a purpose. You see, this storm in both cases, in Jonah's case and in Paul's, these storms weren't just random. They didn't just happen for no purpose. God had an amazing divine purpose in both cases. So, whatever it looks like around us, no matter what we think, no matter what trial we face, God calls us to trust in His Word, and we can because He always keeps His promises, every time. So why do Christians suffer? Well, why did Jonah suffer? Why did Paul suffer? Sometimes it's because we're running away from God, and God, in His love, right, bringing us back. Sometimes God has something He's doing through, even through our obedience, and He's going to open up a wonderful picture for us today in the life of Paul. Now, I can see God sending a storm, Jonah. I can see that. Sometimes I still struggle with, why did Paul have to go through this? You know, there was another storm in the Bible. Remember when Jesus was on the boat? I can even see that storm because Jesus, standing on the front of the boat, speaking to the storm, peace, be still, was showing his glory and His power. And what happened as soon as He spoke those words? The wind and the waves listened. It's like they had ears. They heard their Creator say, peace, be still. And if you were on that boat that day, you would have fallen down with the rest and said, Lord, please depart because we are sinners. Because it was a perfect calm and the sea was like glass in just a moment. But here with Paul, why did God do the things He did? Why did He work this way? Well, I pray we understand this morning as we further, go through this text further. One thing, just to kind of give you a little tidbit, I think one purpose is that God wanted Paul, in a sense, I hate to use this word like glorified, but He wanted Paul honored because Paul's His spokesman. And what Paul says At first, on the ship, no one listened to him. But as time went on, God proved what Paul was saying was coming to pass. And then by the end of this passage, everyone listened to Paul. Paul went from being a prisoner, literally, to being the captain of the ship. And God wanted him there because God spoke directly to Paul. Paul had the answers. And I believe it doesn't tell us in the Bible. I think something miraculous happened. That's one of those things when we get to heaven, we can find out. Paul, there's 200 and some people on that boat. I forget, it tells us 237 maybe. What happened at the end? Was anybody saved? I think, again, we're not told, but I think there was something amazing happened. But we'll find out someday when we're in heaven. But it doesn't tell us. The way I've divided this passage, before we start real quick, is Paul intercedes four times in this passage, in this text. And so I've made those the four points that we're gonna look through this morning. So let's get our maps out and look to chapter 27, verse 1. Remember, the first place we're going to stop is number 3. I'll try to help you through it. Now, notice on this map, that's a pretty nice-looking ship there, right here. But notice the ship doesn't look that good at the end, does it? I guess that indicates that something bad is going to happen, right? So the first point I want to make, is point number one, is the warning. Paul gives a warning, and in verse 10, I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll start verse 1. He says in verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury, much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." Now, this is Paul speaking just out of experience. Okay? Now, we're going to see that in a little bit, God actually speaks to Paul and tells him something just a little bit different, okay? But here's Paul's assessment of this situation. Paul, as one who had been on the sea before, he knew there's some things you do. And once, we'll see this here in a minute, but once the season gets so far along, mid-September, it's a bad idea to set sail, especially west. Bad idea. But here we're going to see it's mid-October. Very bad idea to set sail. So let's, verse 1, we'll stay seated because I want you to kind of work with your maps again. Verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy," remember, he's appealed to Caesar, they're sending him to Rome, all right? "They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." Now, I just have to say, I like Julius. Okay, I like this guy. And something else, whenever you read someone in the Bible and they call him a centurion, that's a commander of the Roman army. But I couldn't think of any centurion in the Bible who was like a bad guy. It seems like they have a level of morality about them. It seems as if, which, beloved, I wish we had in our country with our leaders, no names mentioned. I wish we had a level of morality. I'm not even saying they need to be Christian, although that would be great, but just some morals, any morals. I would love if that were the case. But this guy, I like him. Verse 2, "And embarking in a ship of Adramyttum, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, which we, Luke, put to sea." Wouldn't it have been amazing to be Luke and just be a part of this whole... Well, there's probably time or two in this text he wished it wasn't we. It might have been better if it was they, but anyway, here he is. "We put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus." Now, we've heard of this guy already in the book of Acts, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. "The next day, we put in at Sidon." There's number 3 on your map, Sidon. "And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." I like this guy. Verse 4. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. Okay, now, I want you to kind of catch, as we read this, the difficulty they're having. Now, the lee of Cyprus means there's that little thing there that sticks out on Cyprus was protection from this. They're already getting some bad weather, all right? And it's coming kind of up through. Because the winds were against us, it says. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, see 5 and 6 there on your map, we came to Myra at Lycia. Now, Myra was the port. Lycia was the region there. That's number 7 on your map. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty. They're still having struggle off. And this is pronounced Cnidus. It doesn't look like that, but Cnidus. And that's number 8 on your map. All right. And as the winds did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Number 9 on your map. Coasting along it, again, with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, and that's number 10 on your map, near which was the city of Lacia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over. Now, the fast is referring to the Day of Atonement, October, all right? That was already over, he said. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury, much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also our very lives." And we'll pause there just for a moment. Now, in Acts 26, last chapter, we were introduced to King Agrippa and Festus. Remember those guys? And at the end of that chapter, they both, consulting with each other, said, you know, if Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been released. So they both understood Paul was innocent. Now, I don't know. It doesn't tell us if maybe Festus went to Julius, his commander, and said, look, Paul's innocent. Treat him well. Let's treat him. I don't know if that happened. I don't know if God just put favor on Paul with Julius. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But for whatever reason, this centurion commander named Julius was different. This is not the normal way a commander treated a prisoner. It was not the normal way. One thing he did, and it's amazing, if you know how Roman army worked, it says here that in Sidon, that Julius let Paul go. Now, Paul was sick. He needed to be cared for. And it says that Julius actually let him go to his friends at the church, and this is amazing, to be taken care of. Now, Julius, if Paul would have taken off and escaped, you know what would have happened to Julius? He would have suffered Paul's fate. In other words, if Paul would have been found guilty, Julius would have suffered whatever fate would have been Paul's for letting him escape. So Julius trusted Paul. There was something there. There was a bond there. Now, it could have been Paul being in Caesarea for 2 years. It could have been Julius had spoken with Paul prior. Perhaps Julius maybe was even a Christian. We're not told. But for some reason, he was treating Paul well. And it seems as if he knows Paul, because this was not the normal way to treat a prisoner. That's verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly. You know, I read that over and over this week. Every day I've probably read it 3 or 4 times, and I just praise the Lord for treating Paul kindly. I mean, Paul had been in jail for 2 years in a Roman prison. That's probably why he was sick. For 2 years. And you think about, what if you just think about something that has lasted in your life 2 years, and there you are stuck in prison for something you didn't do. He's innocent. And you know, you have Felix and Festus and King Agrippa basically summoning you anytime they want, you know, just like a dog almost, you know, some kind of slave. This is Paul. And I read that, And for some reason, you know, you read different things and different things kind of hit you. But I just praise God. I thank God for Julius, for treating Paul kindly, because Paul needed some help. He was ill. That literally, when it says to be cared for, that's a Greek word. It means he was sick. He was ill. But Julius did that. He cared for Paul. And we saw how difficult this travel is in this time of the year. Just real quick, as a quick reminder, it says, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. We sailed slowly with great difficulty. We sailed under the lee of Crete, coasting along with difficulty. Now it says dangerous. So everything is, they're having a hard, and Luke is wanting to get this point across. He's wanting us as readers to see this is a struggle. This ship ride is no yacht in the Caribbean. This is a dangerous, dangerous trip. Now let's move on to verse 11. But the centurion, now here's where he messes up. But I can understand it. Okay, you've got these sailors, you've got the pilot, you've got the commander telling you it's okay, we can do this. And then you have Paul, who's really not an expert on the sea, although he has had a few trips, telling you something different. Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner. That word owner is a little misleading. It's actually captain, okay? The pilot, the navigator, and the captain of the ship than to what Paul said. That's going to be their great downfall. But, as says verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, they're in the harbor now, number 10, Fair Havens on your map, was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, number 11. Now, if you look, it's not that far. It's just, you know, probably 40, 50 miles. It's not that far. Fair Havens was open to the storm of the ocean, of the sea there. Phoenix was a little more secluded. It was actually a harbor, says a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Would have made sense if they could have made it. Verse 13, now when the south wind blew gently, sounds good, doesn't it? If you're a sailing ship, the wind is gentle. Supposing that they obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete. Now something is getting ready to happen. Verse 14, but soon. Now, the book of Jonah uses the same word. It's Hebrew there, it's Greek here, but it means tempestuous wind. This is a Greek word that means literally, of course, over there it'd be a typhoon. I mean, what they're talking about here is not just a bad storm, it's a hurricane. Because we're going to see that they can't see the stars, they don't see the sun during the day, the moon at night. They have no way of navigating and couldn't navigate even if they saw those stars. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. In other words, there's just nothing they could do. That wind was just beating the boat, driving it wherever the wind wanted it to go, literally wherever God wanted it to go. Verse 16 says, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, that's number 12 on your map, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. That's the life raft on the side of the ship. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. What they did, they literally wrapped ropes around the bottom of the boat, pulling them tight, hoping that wooden ship would hold together during this great storm. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, that's number 13, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Now, this is a sailing ship full of supplies, taking it to Rome, okay, from these various places. Now, you start throwing your cargo off, there goes your profit, right? They're not going to have anything when they get there. They started to jettison the cargo, verse 18. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. That's the tackle, that's the big winches, that's the big pulleys that hold the sail. What they're trying to do is they're trying to lighten the boat so it'll ride a little higher on the water, because they were afraid it was going to hit the rocks. So let's make the boat lighter so that it might miss the rocks. We can't control it anyway. And so they threw the tackle overboard. So first goes the cargo, first goes the prophet. Then it's like, we're still too low in the water. We got to throw the ship's tackle overboard. Then in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. What does that mean? They thought they were goners. There's nothing in this world that can save us. So it's just the men and the boat, no means of navigating, no sails, no tackle, and no cargo. They were totally helpless, totally blind, and totally hopeless. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt helpless, blind, and hopeless? Probably not to this in this severe a way, but we probably all have those times in our lives when we don't know what to do, and we feel hopeless and help. There's nothing we can do. We feel helpless. But something else is going on here on this boat. Paul is gaining credibility. Paul told him, "We better not sail. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to lose it all, and potentially even human life." And this trial seems to unfold exactly as Paul said it would. So you have the commander, the navigator, and the crew saying, "Yeah, let's do it." Paul's like, "We better not. Here's what's going to happen." And it happens exactly how Paul says, except, of course, the lives of all on board. So that brings us to point number two, the encouragement. Let's look at verse 21 of our text. Since they had been without food for a long time, literally 2 weeks, 14 days, with nothing to eat. Now, it doesn't tell us why. Perhaps they were all seasick in this great storm. Perhaps they were so busy trying to keep the boat afloat, they didn't have time to eat. Maybe they lost their appetites. But for whatever reason, they had been without food for a long time. Paul stands up among them and said, here's his second intercession, "Men, I told you so." Now, it kind of sounds like that. "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Shouldn't have done it. But you know what? It doesn't do any good saying, you know, "You should have listened to me." Verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, that's kind of an encouragement, but he's like, no one's going to die, but the boat's going to sink. That would be kind of scary. Verse 23, "But this very night," and here's how Paul knew, "there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship." Remember what they asked Jonah? "Who are you, Jonah?" And Jonah started telling him about God. "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord." Paul says there was an angel of God whom I belong, that's who I am, and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." So what's that mean? You're going to live. You can't stand before Caesar if you drown here, right? That's good news. "And behold," verse 24, "God has granted you all those who sail with you." What's that? So Paul's saying, okay, I'm going to live because I have to go to Rome before Caesar. And God also said, everyone sailing with me will also be saved. He says, verse 25, "So take heart, men, For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Can you imagine that kind of faith? Cargo's gone, sails are gone, tackle's gone. This middle of this hurricane, they can't see. They have no way of navigating. They don't know which way's up or which way's down. Nevertheless, where Rome is, everything about them says something else. But Paul says, I believe God. Beloved, do we believe God like that? Do we believe God when things are seemingly spinning out of control in our life, but we have the promises of God? Do we believe like Paul? Let's continue, verse 26. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, I mean, they're being blown across the sea, and they can't stop it. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. Now, here's what they do. They take a rope with a big weight, and they drop it until it hits the seafloor. When they measured that rope, it said they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So you see what happened? They're getting close. It's getting shallower and shallower. And fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So they drop all the anchors out of the back of the boat to kind of drag, to kind of slow them along. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from below. That verse 30 is important. What's going on? Well, you got a group of these sailors. They're like, we can't control this big boat. It's going down. Let's sneak over here. Let's tell them we're laying out some anchors, but let's actually get on this little boat and escape. So do you see how Paul has come from being a prisoner, literally to the captain of the boat? His first warning fell on deaf ears, didn't it? No one listened to Paul. They were going to listen to the captain, to the pilot, and all the sailors. But now, because things are happening as Paul said they would, they're beginning to listen to what he says. And here's why. Verse 23, Paul says, I heard from God. In the dark, no stars, no sun shining, in the midst of the storm, Paul heard from God. Beloved, God loves you. If you're a believer today, God loves you and cares for you. And sometimes in the midst of life, when we don't know what to do, when we're seemingly sailing blind, open the Word, open your Bible, and hear from God. Isn't that what we need? That's what Paul needed. And his faith was so strong that regardless what things looked like, he believed God. Kind of sounds like Abraham. Remember in Genesis? God tells Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now, there's a lot of things that have to come into play there, but one of them is to be a great nation, Abraham has to have a lot of kids, right? A lot of descendants to be a nation. And it's not far late, after that, God says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your son, your only son. What does Abraham do? That's what God said. So he does. He gets ready. They head up to the mountain to do what God said. Because it says in the Bible that Abraham just reasoned that God could raise the dead. You see? But everything, God had said this, and everything else seems to go the other way, but Abraham believed God. And the Bible says, and God counted that as righteousness. So Paul believed God, even though he was still in the middle of a hurricane in a boat that was barely afloat, no way to control, no navigation, no nothing. Paul was believing God. I'm going to Rome even though I don't know where it is or how I'm going to get there. Paul trusted God. He trusted God, and he knew the gospel would go to Rome because Jesus told him it would. He was living by faith, wasn't he? And not by sight. Doesn't the Bible tell us that? Let's look at point number 3, beginning in verse 31, where it says, "This ship is the safe harbor." This ship is the safe harbor. Notice what Paul says in verse 31. Remember in verse 30, the guys were trying to sneak on the boat to get away. Paul said to the centurion, to Julius and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. God promised me that everyone on this boat will be saved. If those guys take off, they're going to die." Then the soldiers, does this not show they're trusting Paul? It says, then the soldiers go over to where that boat is and they cut the rope. They're like, "Paul, we believe you. We're cutting the rope." You know, sometimes we have a plan B in our life, don't we? It's like, okay, I'll trust God. Yeah. But in a kind of a sneaking way, we have a plan B in case God doesn't work out. Listen, here's what we need to do. We need to cut the ropes. We need to cut the ropes and anything that would interfere with our complete abiding trust in what God says. Cut the ropes. If there's a sin in your life that you're struggling with, cut the ropes. Someone, for example, who has the sin of drunkenness, okay? I've counseled people, and they say, "I can't stop." And so we lay out a plan, okay? "I can't stop." Well, in this case, was I go home from work and I drive past this bar, I stop, and I don't ever make it home. Well, go home a different way. Even if it's 10 miles out of your way, cut the ropes. Someone struggling with internet pornography, cut the ropes. Take a baseball bat to your computer. Yeah, you're going to miss out on some news or whatever. Cut the ropes. How closely do we want to follow Christ? Do we want to have a plan B? Do we sort of harbor this secret sin? Cut the ropes. That's what they did here. The soldiers cut away the ropes and let it go. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." How does God's sovereignty work? Well, on the one hand, God says, "You're going to Rome, and everyone on this boat will be saved." On the other hand, we have responsibility, right? Paul says, "You guys better eat. We have to keep our strength up because it's going to get worse. We have to work hard to cause this ship to stay afloat." God's working, and they're working. That's God's sovereignty in action. You know, they could have said, "Well, okay, yeah, we believe you, Paul, so we're just going to kick back. You're going to get to Rome. God said you would. So we don't need to do anything." That's not how it works. God wants us to work. He wants us to share in what He's doing and be a part of it. And that's what Paul knew. "I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, because not a hair of your head will perish." Isn't that cool? We have work to do. God cooperates with us in accomplishing His goals and His purposes. That's encouraging to me. I hope it is to you. Because understand, your labors are not in vain. Your labors in evangelism, your labors in striving to be godly and being that godly husband, wife, or son or daughter, they're not in vain. God's working in and through you. He's not just going to, you know, wave a magic wand and make it happen, but He's working as we work. Our efforts are not in vain, even though sometimes they seem like they are. Have you ever felt that way? What's the use, right? Understand, our labors, our efforts are not in vain. We will see fruit for our labor. This brings us to point number 4. Give thanks in all situations. Look with me at verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Now there's some who have said they're practicing the Lord's Supper. No, that's not what's going on. They're just eating. They need some food, all right? So Paul, in the middle of this hurricane, soaking wet probably, hungry, gives thanks. It says, in the presence of all, was Paul ashamed of the gospel? No way. No way. He's like, guys, sit down, eat. This prisoner has now become the captain, the commander of the ship. And they pray. Paul prays in the presence of all, and they begin to eat. And it says, verse 36, then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves, 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land. It seems as if now they're starting to see some land, but they don't know where they are. But they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors. Now the anchors were the only thing that was slowing them down a little bit. They cut the ropes, basically loosening the ropes, cast off the anchors, let them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind. They made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. Isn't that exactly what Paul said? God said, but you must run to shore on some island. It says the bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, Julius here again, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on the planks or pieces of the ship. Notice, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. Isn't that an amazing story? Just like God said. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks. Have you ever thanked God for something He hasn't done yet? That's exactly what Paul did. They took bread and giving thanks to God. And what was he giving thanks for? What was about to happen, right? God, I thank you for this food. I thank you that you're going to save everyone on this boat. But it hadn't happened yet. I think there's a wonderful principle there for us to thank God for things He hasn't even done yet. based on the promise that he gives us. God, I thank you that someday I'm going to heaven. Not based on me, right? But based on the work of Christ. God, I thank you for that. I thank you that even though this trial is pretty stressful and I'm not sure how things are going to work out, I know, God, you're working. I'm going to thank you, God, for how you're healing so-and-so, even ahead of time. I'm going to thank you for the things that even haven't come to pass yet, just because you promised that you'll never leave us, nor will you ever forsake us. Paul understood that. He understood so well about the promises of God coming true that he could thank God ahead of time for those promises. I believe that's a mark of a mature Christian, something we should seek to emulate in our lives. God said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." He didn't say, "Well, I don't know. There's a storm. I don't know about the storm. Hopefully it's going to..." He didn't say that, right? You must stand before Caesar. And God says, "I will grant to you all those who sail with you." And in verse 44, "And the rest on the planks or in pieces of the ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land." And the land that's being spoken of here, number 15 on our maps, Malta. And that's what we're going to look at next week. I ran across, I just want to just read a few lines from this old hymn by William Cowper. Now, William Cowper, this was recorded. This is the last hymn that he ever wrote. He had written many in his life. There came a point in his life where he was so stressed, so depressed, so discouraged that he had contemplated suicide. So much so that he was going to kill himself by drowning himself. So the story goes that in 1812, that he, it said, took a cab. Well, a cab back then is not like a cab. It was a horse and buggy, right? And he was telling the driver to take him to the beach where he was going to drown himself. And the story goes that in the midst of that cab ride to the ocean, fog came so dense that the driver couldn't tell which way the beach was. And they drove around searching for this beach where he was going to end his life. And he says, "I think we're here." He lets him out. He takes 20 steps, and he's at his front door. Isn't that amazing? In this dense fog where he could... And that story reminded me a lot of this, the drowning and the fog. But let me just read what William Cowper went in his house and penned these words. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." It was in this very severe struggle that Cowper had that he saw God work. And he learned that God can be trusted even in the midst of the dark trials we face in our lives. He understood God had a purpose for him. Beloved, God has a purpose for you today. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know this Christ that Paul knew? When Paul says, I worship this God, I know him, and he knows me. Do you know Jesus today? I pray that if you don't, that you'll see this story of Paul, this account of Paul, and how he trusted Christ above any and everything else. And I pray you would do that. I pray God would open your heart and your mind and your eyes to see Jesus Christ and to trust him above and beyond anything else. Can you give thanks today? Can you give thanks even from the midst of a trial? Because you know the outcome is secure. Can you give thanks? If you can't, and if you don't know Jesus, please understand, the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Paul wasn't a Christian all his life. In fact, he hated Christians, and he hated everything about Jesus until Jesus moved and literally opened his eyes to the gospel. And then he became Christ's most famous missionary. So don't ever think that these people were always Christians. Maybe you're a little bit like Paul today. Trust Christ and be saved. This morning, we are scheduled to partake of the Lord's Supper together. So I'd ask the men who are serving to please come forward.